Some people want to claim Romans, some want to claim Ephesians, some like to claim the Psalms, but when you turn in your Bibles back to this small little book of Colossians, it's found on your pew Bible, page 1251. I'll be reading a portion of it in front of us today. You'll notice that this is one of the prison epistles. Now, so what, right? I remember the first way I learned that about the prison epistles was from this thing where it says, girls eat popcorn. There's no spiritual dimension to it. It's just the letters. G stands for Galatians, E for Ephesians, P for Philippians, and C for Colossians. There's four books that he wrote while he was, that had been written while Paul was in prison. Now, imagine that. Do you think that if you were in prison, you would be inspired to write some good books? I know there's been other people that have done some interesting things. You know, you could say when Hitler was in prison, he actually wrote the Mein Kampf. If you look at John Bunyan, when he was in prison, he wrote that awesome book called Pilgrim's Progress. So, hey, it's not beyond people when they can't do anything else to actually sit and put down their thoughts. But why did Paul write this book? We're going to give you the answer today. Let's reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. We're going to be looking here at the first eight verses of the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3 says, we thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, because of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and it is increasing as it does, as it also does among you, or I might say among you all, since the day you first heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, this is God's Word. I want to review it for you just a little bit, because if you're not familiar with it, it might just go in one ear and out the other. And the whole point for hearing the Word of God is that faith comes by hearing not the preacher's words, but hearing God's words. So if you take a look in the first verse, we get an introduction, and Paul identifies himself. This is one of the marks of most of Paul's writings. He doesn't leave it up for guesswork, except maybe the book of Hebrews. Here he's writing to people, specific people. We know who they are because he says they're people in Colossae, verse 2. But before he identifies who he's writing to, he says, I'm the writer. He says, Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He identifies himself as Paul, and he has Timothy with him. So basically, he's modeling discipleship right here. You have a Paul, and you have a Timothy. And that's one of the things that in our mantra in the church in discipleship is that we want everybody to have a Timothy, a Paul and a Timothy. Now, when you look here, Paul just didn't say, hey, I'm the oldest guy here, you need to listen to me. The reason why he says you should listen to him is because he is an apostle. How many of you are apostles? How many of you want to be an apostle? How many of you envy the life of an apostle? It all depends what you're envying. In order to be an apostle, you had to have spent time with the resurrected Christ. How many of you wanted to spend time with the resurrected Christ? I hope every hand would go up. But they were living in a hostile world. How many of you have followed the life of all the apostles? They lived in mansions. They had deep pockets, didn't they? Everybody loved them. When you think about it, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ usually was a death sentence. And all of them were experiencing that difficulty from the people in this world, from the rulers, as Psalm 2 says, that take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and against his apostles, the sent ones. So Paul says, I'm one of those sent ones. God has called me. He talked to me even after his resurrection. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. He says, this is what God willed. This was God's will for my life, that I should serve as an apostle. I've got Timothy here. I'm discipling him. And we're writing to you guys over that church that is meeting in Colossae. Now, I'm explaining this for you, but the ecclesia, the called out ones, he didn't necessarily write it to everybody in Colossae. He wrote it to everybody who was being drawn into the church. Do you think the church was relevant in that day in Colossae? Do you think that they had a special envoy to the ones running the city? Did the city council come over and say, hey, church, what do you think? No, when you realize that this was a church plant that Paul had invested his time in, and now Paul himself is in prison, and he's writing back to them because they're having difficulties living in this fallen world. He says, I'm writing to the saints and faithful brothers that are in Christ in Colossae. If you're in Christ, that means you're a believer, you're a Christian, and therefore you should be in the church because Christ is the head of the body of the church. Now, he goes on to say, hey, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Okay, so that's a wonderful greeting, and it's not to be just flipped out or just skipped over. When he says grace to you, hey, he says, you don't want you what you deserve. You want God to smile on you. That's a good thing. Grace to you. And then he says, and focus on the peace from God our Father. We're going to mention peace in a little bit more, but this is something that we have because of the cross. We don't have to worry. We don't have to struggle. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ. So that's why he says, live in that peace. You think that is encouraging for us today? Grace be to you and peace. The one that God the Father has now with his children. You're no longer under the wrath of God because that's what you're saved from. You're not saved from sin. You're not even saved from the power of sin. You're saved from God being angry at you and giving you what you deserve. Even though it's quite an interesting deal that he worked out at Calvary's cross. Now, having that introduction, look at verse 3. We, this is Paul and Timothy, says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. It's kind of interesting that even though they don't have Twitter, even though they haven't been canceled, even though they don't have email and they don't have computers, somehow or other he hears about this. It's because somebody told him. He says, but since we heard, we are praying an awful lot. And verse 5 is our text, is that because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. I want to talk about that hope. That hope. That hope. We need to always have that hope. And the answer to today's message is that you always will have this hope. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and especially the preaching of it and drive it home into our hearts. Speak to us. Allow us to talk about it later. We want to know what your will is, just like the Apostle Paul figured out, and then help us to do it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Wow. So it's 2021. I'm talking about experience. That's how I want to introduce this. What is your experience? Do you have experience? You know, it's kind of interesting when I had my youngster, who is now 18, when he was filling out his resume to work at Chick-fil-A, what kind of experience do you think he could put on that resume? You know, he couldn't say that he worked for a company for 10 years, although he could put on there that he's labored through homeschool with a tough mom and dad. You know, there's a few things that he does have experience on, but experience is an interesting commodity. It's a commodity that often is appreciated when you're looking for that new job. You hope you know what you're getting into. You want to, the employers want to know that you're not like a deer in the headlights.
I don't know.
The potential new employer is impressed when you have previous interactions and previous engagement with it, when you spent previous time in it, when you've had previous success with it. When you've navigated those difficult waters, you've handled the data, the pressure, the observations, and even your own feelings, whether good or bad. All those things are a part of experience, to know what it's like. Wow. You have to experience it, they say. Now, I'm still struggling. I don't know what it's like to be drunk. Do you? Do I have to know what it feels like in order to help other people who have? I argue that I don't. Okay? You don't have to experience all the different shortcomings and sins in order to be able to come along somebody that needs encouragement. But experience is what a lot of us have, and a lot of us don't have success with it. But let me give you a few things that you might have experience with. What is it like to be in love? Are you still hoping that one day you'll know what it's like to love? What is it like to get a terminal diagnosis? Most of you are hoping you'll never have to feel that and have that experience. Although some in here have testified how God has overruled that for good. Although many have felt the anguish. What is it like to be healed? To be able to go to the doctor and they say, your cancer is gone. What does that feel like? What does it feel like to have a baby? I'll never know. What is it like to be liberated from occupation? My dad knew. Lived under the SS in the Amsterdam area while he was just a teenager. What is it like to be defeated in war? To be on the losing side. Do you want to know what that, do you want to have that experience? What is it like to be utterly humiliated? Oh, Pastor, why are you starting off with such a gloom and doom feeling? Let's go back to having babies and feeling in love. Well, I want to take you back to where I felt this week with Jeremiah. I'm reading from chapter 4. In that day, this is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 9. And you just listen. This is the guy that's called the weeping prophet. This is the guy that wrote the book that's actually called a lament, the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah was a bold guy. He was a preacher who spoke up. He was a guy who was not silent. He didn't hide his light under a bushel. He was clear because God told him what to say, and he was willing to say it. Thus says the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 9, in that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both the king and the officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. In verse 10, he says, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and even the people of Jerusalem, saying that it's going to be well with you. You know, he's almost acting like, you know, they all know that song. It is well with my soul. And Jeremiah is talking to God, and he says, you've utterly deceived those people, whereas the sword has reached their own lives. In other words, he's looking at the people of Jerusalem, and he says, hey, it's not well with their souls. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians have come. He goes on to say, and you can read it for your own sake, but I'll read a little bit more. At that time, it'll be said to this people and even to the people of Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert towards the daughter of my people, not to winnow or to cleanse, but a wind too full, for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horse are swifter than eagles. Woe to us! We're ruined. Oh, Jerusalem, wash your hearts from evil, that you should be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts be lodged within you? Why do you hang on to those wicked things? For a voice declares even from up north in Dan and proclaims trouble even to Mount Ephraim. And it warns the nations that he is coming. Announce it to Jerusalem. Besiegers are coming from a distant land, and they will shout against the cities of this Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has rebelled against me. Apparently, they had erased In God We Trust from their money, too. When you look at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he had some experience on what it felt like to be utterly defeated. He looked around, and physically he saw the very church that had been built by Solomon, where the glory of God had filled, be torn down just so that the heathens could get the gold off the bricks. They went in and raided everything inside of the temple, all the utensils, all the beautiful things, and they said, these will be cool collector items in our museum in Babylon. And how do we know? Because they ended up bringing them out in mockery during Daniel's stay while he was out there. You can read the rest of the story, but I'm talking about experience. There are some experiences that we wish we didn't have to experience. We would rather be able to hit like the rewind button and change a couple of things so we could avoid those bad experiences. We want to be of good cheer. We want to overcome, because that's what Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. In this world, you will have bad experiences. Think about that for a moment. We are not free to be Pollyannish. Now, what does that mean? I had to look that one up. It's being so positive as to ignore the realities of what's going on. It's exceedingly or blindly optimistic. There's been a lot of individuals who want to cling to God and say, everything's going to be wonderful. I would like to be one of those too. How many of you would have liked to be in my shoes and keep your hair? You know, I had the ideals that in my lifetime I would never have a conflict with a person, especially people in the church. That everybody would love one another. That nobody would ever complain if it went overtime. I had to get that one in. You know, what I'm trying to say is that when you realize that this Pollyannish thinking is really heaven that you want now. And most of our prayer requests are saying, God, we don't want to experience all the stuff in that agenda. We want the good cup. When you look at the communion table, none of you would like to exchange that for the cup that Jesus drank. Because if you remember at Gethsemane, he said, Jesus pleads with the Father. I mean, this is intimate communication within the Trinity. He says, Father, is it possible that I could drink another cup? So I wouldn't have to drink the cup of your wrath. Whew. Pretty serious stuff. We are not wise to go through life and think that God has just promised us to be able to live in a rose garden without thorns. We are not very wise if we just go around like the seven dwarfs. You know, and whistle while you work, and you just do all those things. Or maybe if you're just like Mary Poppins, just take a couple of extra spoonfuls of sugar, help the medicine go down. We are God's people. We are the covenant community. We are the saints of the Most High God. We are God's children, and we have been given something better. And that is why Scripture over and over says that we don't have to be anxious, we don't have to despair, we don't have to live in foolishness, and we don't have to conclude with Solomon that everything is vain. Because we have Christ, and we have the hope that is in Christ. January 6th was a difficult day for me. I was thinking of that phrase that came from one of the presidents. He says, December 6th is the day that will live in infamy. Were any of you alive during that day? You know, when Pearl Harbor was attacked and America was ushered into a war? Wow, that was pretty serious. But he was just marking that occasion that was an awful thing that happened. And I'm kind of feeling like instead of December 7th, I'm looking at January 6th, and it's a day that will live in infamy for me. I just didn't start whistling. And I didn't take the spoonfuls of sugar. I think I joined with Jeremiah and lamented. It was a day of victory for some. It was a day of defeat for others. It was a day when all the balloting casts for 2020 was finally complete. In addition, it was a day of a huge gathering of voters who had felt pretty strongly that things weren't right. It was a day with a gathering of all the elected officials to process things, almost like a State of the Union address. And I'm telling you, when I worked in the U.S. Senate, that was an exciting time to be at a State of the Union address. All the senators and all the House of Representatives and all the security and all these things, that was an exciting day. And yet it was a day in which the Capitol was breached and 5 persons ended up dying. It was a day when many more viruses were reported, and the statistics are way up. It was a day of difficulty. And I want to explain that a little bit, because it's seeing sinful conduct being celebrated, accepted, and manipulated. And I want to be able to explain that for a little bit to you, not from a political right or left. It's just to be able to see these things. I believe that there were 5 things that I observed, and then I'll lead us right into the hope that we have. I saw corruption, we saw cover-up, we saw gullibleness, and we saw a breach, and we saw manipulation. Now, if you put them all together, it's kind of like a recipe. If you're doing that boiling a cauldron, you know, some of those Disney cartoons will have the witch that puts all those extra ingredients in. It was a strange day. We saw the election process come to an end. I think everybody was happy that it's over, but not everybody was happy on how it was done. The election seemed to be corrupt. And there's a sense in which the corruption is that if you don't even look at the corruption. And then if you look, secondly, is the cover-up, which was what's been happening in our culture. There is a lot of hiding that takes place. And by the way, how do we know that a lot of hiding took place? Because we all know what hiding looks like. We're all experts. How many things have you hidden? How many things are you hiding right now? You don't want people to see. You don't want that story to go out. There's actual censorship going on in our culture today. It's kind of interesting that some people are saying, you can't say that, and I'm going to make sure you can't say that. But it's interesting because a lot of times we do that to our own spouses and to our own family members. You can't talk about that. You know, how many of you had a holiday dinner where you weren't allowed to talk about Jesus or you weren't allowed to talk about politics? They're off limits. All of these things are nothing new, but they were culminating on the 6th. There was shaming, there was the cancel culture, there was a lot of things. But a third thing that caught my attention was the gullibleness. We're all so easily persuadable. We were listening to conjecture, we were listening to conspiracy theories, and we were listening to talking heads. And you know what? They weren't telling us the truth. I'm not sure any of them told us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's kind of interesting that when you think about the gullibleness, it's people being willing to lean on some earthly understanding without divine insight. If you go back to Proverbs 3, you know that you should trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on human understanding. But in all your ways, talk to God about it and he'll make your path clear. Now, a lot of us are trying to do the same thing, is we're trying to talk to God about it, and that was part of the frustration. It's because when we talked to God about it, we thought that we heard from him. The fourth thing that was interesting was the breach. That was something that I don't think anybody anticipated before 9:30. Apparently, some of the press media actually knew that it was going to happen because you could see it. But when it actually happened, where people breached the Capitol and there was ugliness, and if you look at the videos, it's not a beautiful thing. The breach, it was a moment in time when the issue was supplanted by the actions, attitudes, and audibles of the people. And the weird thing is, this is not a left or right issue. I'm not just talking about what took place at the Capitol, but you could talk about all the rioting that took place in the months before. It's all the places where even you and I end up doing something that we become the problem instead of the problem being the problem. It's because our reaction or our aggressiveness or our attack on it ends up becoming the new issue. We call that peace breaking. It's not peacemaking because you're no longer focused on getting peace about the original issue. Now the issue shifts. And that leads us to the fifth thing, is the manipulation of the narrative. Isn't it interesting that if you get to control the microphone, you get to tell everybody what happened? And the thing, one of the things that I have found as a pastor in the 10 years here is that I hate manipulation. I never want to manipulate you to be a Christian. Because if I can manipulate you to be a Christian, then you're not a Christian. Because you're never going to be saved by the eloquence of men. You're never going to be persuaded by the excellency of someone's speech or their arguments. It's not like I can convince you that God exists if you don't meet God. Oh, I can intellectually get you there. I can try to pull the rug out from all of your unintellectual questions. Now, you might be able to say you're a PhD or you're a doctorate or you're this or you're from Harvard or you're from University of North Carolina or you're from Liberty. It doesn't matter. Unless you meet Jesus, you're just having a narrative, a spin. But once you've seen Jesus, you'll never be the same again. There was a guy named Wesley. I mentioned him in one of the songs we picked. Charles Wesley, back in 1738. He was a young man. He was not against church. This was before the Methodist Church got started under him. So these were his early days. He would hang out with some people, and they would discuss things. Now, what do you talk about in the 1730s? I mean, boring stuff. You know, they didn't have all this Trump stuff, and they didn't have all this Nancy Pelosi stuff, and they didn't have anything to talk about. I mean, the poor guys. No, if you look back at their study, they would write journals about what they were wrestling with. And according to one of the pastors that I was reading about, he said that Wesley actually went to church that day, and in his journal, he said that he received the sacrament, but he didn't receive Christ. What a bad day. He confesses that he's not getting it. His experience is one where he says, I didn't get the experience I want. Yeah, I went through the motions, but I didn't experience Christ. That's why I want to introduce you in this text, is why Paul is so intimate with the Colossian believers. He wants them to meet Christ. I might challenge you by next week is to come up with a passage that describes Jesus any better than Paul does in chapter 1 of Colossians. Oh, you might go to the Old Testament and describe Jesus from Isaiah 53 super well. Excellent. And you might even go to Hebrews chapter 1 and get it. And that would be excellent. But this passage is one of the apexes of being able to know and to be able to grasp and to see the depth and the breadth of the fullness of Christ. So, having laid that foundation out, then you see in verse 3, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love that you have for all the saints. Verse 5, because or through that hope, that special hope that is reserved for you in heaven. It's like in a safety deposit box. Of this hope you have heard before, and it came through the word of truth. It came through the gospel, which has come now to you. And that's an interesting phrase in verse 6. The gospel is not just something you heard, it's something that's gotten into you. And he said, it's come to you, and indeed it's been sent to the whole world. It is bearing its fruit, and it is increasing. In other words, he's seeing the church of Jesus Christ growing, because when people hear the gospel, they end up joining the church. They become a part of the body of Christ. And you can see that it's increasing. And even Paul, while he's in prison, is saying, hey, God's still on the move. He says, since the day you heard of it and understood of the doctrines of grace, or the grace of God and truth. Verse 7, and you also have learned it from Epaphras, our fellow brother. Now, when you hear this, I want to just touch on 3 points briefly as we come to the table. I want to talk about this hope. This is where he starts out with the people in Colossians. Hey, you have all this experience. And let me tell you, when we get into chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see that they experienced some spin. They experienced some manipulation. They had people trying to take their thoughts captive too. There were even some church and religious people who were trying to tell them that they could do unbiblical things and it would be okay. This hope, number one, is real. Number two, this hope is generated out of the gospel. And 3, this hope is a part of the harvest of the gospel. I want you to see it as one of the many, in a sense, petals on the rose of the gospel. Now, having said that briefly, let's just tackle it in verse 5, where it says in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, because of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Okay, now, I want to make sure that you understand the text. Paul has been enjoying this. He says, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus. So these are people that are believers. And then he says, we're always thanking God the Father for you. And the reason we are thanking God the Father for you is that when we're praying, we are being remembered, or we're remembering that you've got these two great commodities. You have pistis, which is faith in God, and you also have agape. You have love for the people around you. He says, man, when I hear about that, that you are loving God vertically and you are having a decent relationship with those around you, he says, that's awesome. And we thank God for that. You know why he has to thank God for that? Because it's not normal. People without the gospel don't have faith vertically, and they often don't get along with each other. Now, they may coexist, but they don't love with agape love. Now, once you've understood that, then he says it's because of this hope, verse 5, because of that hope. So, number one, I want to tell you that it's real. The way that the Greek language constructs this, the word is elpidos, it is a commodity. It's a real thing. You may not be able to package it up or put it in a jar and seal it. You don't get that kind of hope. Hope is something, though, that is real. Hope is there. Now, I'm trying to define it for you. I've done it before in a previous sermon, probably about 8 years ago, and I don't even remember what I preached. I just know I preached it. Do any of you remember what H-O-P-E stands for? Okay, good. So I'm not going to compete with an old message. What I want you to remember now is the H is heaven or heavenly, and then I want you to remember the O as an occupancy, and then I want you to remember the P-E together for the first two letters of the permit. So hope is a heavenly occupancy permit. Okay, think about that for a moment. You have something, you have an access to a place in heaven. And you have an occupancy permit. What I'm saying is God has given you this thing that says you've got a home in heaven. You have a secure place. And I can quote Jesus when he said that in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's lots of rooms. There's lots of mansions. There's lots of places. And he says, I go to those places for you. I'm preparing an occupancy place for you. This is why I kind of found it interesting that when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, he's giving them this helicopter view that says, hey, heaven's not only a wonderful place, it's my home. I'm just passing through. I've got a heavenly occupancy permit. I have this hope. It's a real commodity. It helps me to get through anything that's going on because everything I have that's going to be troublesome, all these difficulties, all these tribulations, all these persecutions, they're only but for a moment. And then with the rest of earthly life, they will pass away, James chapter 1. But you just don't disappear. You're not annihilated. You're not made invisible. It's not like you just swept under a rug or you're forgotten. You have a soul that will never die, and the hope that you have is that soul has a home in heaven. Heavenly occupancy permit. It's a real deal. Now, the second thing I want to drive home to you is, where do you get this permit? How do you get this access? And when you have it, you see it in verse 6, where he says, this hope, I'll follow on, it's laid up for you in heaven. You have this place in heaven. You have this occupancy that is awaiting you. Okay, that's why I know it's heavenly, because the text tells us there in verse 5. But he says, of this hope, of this thing that you have, this commodity that helps you to look forward without despair, he says, you have heard of it. He says, you've already had it tickle your ears. And this is one of the neat things when you're understanding the beauty of this thing, is that it is on the foundation of something. It's not just an imaginative, where they would say, imagine there's no heaven. No. I'm trying to say, even if you are the opposite of that, you imagine there's a heaven. Well, if you're imagining it, you don't know what's there. But God is revealing it to you because it's based on fact, not just imagination. It's not based on your creativity. God is letting us know that heaven is a real place and that that is our home. And so when you look at that next part of the verse, you can see how it unfolds here, where he says that it is based on what you have heard in the gospel. The word euangelion is here. We had a great discussion about this at our officer meeting yesterday. Is the gospel important? I argue that it really is important. In fact, it's so important, it's in our mission statement, communicating the gospel. Okay? Now, it is true that many people don't know what gospel is. Of course, it comes from the root, it comes from a word that's brought over from the German, Gottspiel. I don't know if I pronounced that right. If I didn't, so what? Anyway, the point is that in English, we translate that or we say it as gospel. Okay, it's two syllables, gospel. Okay, but it actually comes, it just means good news. Okay, and the reason I know that is because if you go back to the original Greek, it's got the first two letters in front of it are the EU, which is always something like a eulogy, a euphemism. All those means good. And then you've got the euangelion, the second part, the angelion is the root word for angel or messenger. Okay, so it's really the good message or the one with the good message, the one carrying the message. Okay, so the gospel has to do with good words or the good news. And so now he's basically explaining, you have this heavenly occupancy permit because you've heard, when you heard about it in the gospel. It's good news for you. So when he's reminding the people in Colossians, he is in Colossae, he's telling them, hey, don't you remember? You heard it. From the first time you heard it, it was good news. It made you have hope. Okay, now, that begs the question, the foundation of this gospel. It's not just knowledge about heaven. It is that the gospel came to you in power, and it changed things. It's the word of truth. So in verse 5, because of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this hope that you have heard before in the word of truth, even the gospel. So right there, you find that the word of truth is synonymous with the gospel, or you could actually argue that the gospel is found in the word of truth. Or I might like to argue that you find that the word of truth is the gospel. Okay, they're interchangeable, they're in each other, they're fully loaded, but think about it, it's truth. And that's why I can take you to one of the simplest explanations from John chapter 14 in that same passage. Jesus says, I am the way. Okay, I'm the way to heaven. He says, I am the way, I am the life, and I am the truth. Okay? In other words, if I'm living in you, I give you a purpose for living, and I also, as he says, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. There's no spin. There's no narrative manipulation. Now, people may try to tell you that Jesus was born of a guy and a girl, and that it wasn't a virgin birth. You know, they may tell you, you know, that Jesus was just a pretty good kid, but he was still a sinner growing up. You know, we could go through the whole thing. They could tell you that he had sex with Mary Magdalene or something. You know, you could read about that in the Da Vinci Code or something like that. You know, you can hear all these theories. They're not the truth. Okay, and that's what happens in our culture is they try to tell you that Jesus is a nice guy. He's a nice teacher. He's a sacrificial dude, you know. But he lived a long time ago, but they all say he died and they all say that he didn't rise again. They would just say it's a great hoax. Now, having said all that, the third part of this sermon is that this hope is based on the gospel, on the word of God. And that's where I'm challenging you, even with R.C. Sproul's little podcast. I want you to open your Bibles and read it this year. Read through the New Testament. Read through the book of Colossians by next week. Read the word of God, and you will find that the hope comes because you're reading the word of truth. It's not going to take you by surprise. And the third aspect is this hope is a part of the gospel's harvest. So if you look a little further in this text, verse 6, it's come to you, it's indeed, and it says that the hope has come to you as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit, and it is increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, he's explaining that there is going to be a harvest of this gospel. When the gospel is communicated, it changes everything. In verse 6, it says, it bears fruit and it increases. Now, have you heard of any other verses like that the word of God will not return void? You know these verses, okay? What does that mean? It means that when God's word of truth is communicated, God is going to accomplish his purposes. Now, some of you might wish that all of his purposes was to convert everybody. Wouldn't it be great if you just knocked on every door in your neighborhood and you shared with them the gospel and everybody became a Christian each time you shared it? Wouldn't that be wonderful? The only problem with that is that if you were the successful at saving everybody, then we would want you to come to my neighborhood next and then go to the next neighborhood. Why? Because then salvation would be connected to you. But Scripture doesn't tell us that everybody's going to be saved. It says that broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life, and God's will is that he's going to save those who he's going to save. But he also has chosen, through the foolishness of the word preached and through evangelists like you and me, that we will take the gospel as we're going to the ends of the earth. And he's going to prick your heart, and he's going to show you things. He's going to bring a harvest of belief. Now, the words that you find in this opening, pistuo, which is belief or faith, you find the word agape, which is love, you find the word charis, which is grace, and you also find the word faithful, which is a derivative of pistis, but it's not used about the faith, it's about someone that is continuing, somebody that is not giving up. Now, when you look at all of these things, the harvest of the gospel is that it changes us. It changes us. It may be a day that is an infamy, but the gospel still changes us. It still works faith in God. It still works love to the brothers. It still works in you the desire to be following through and to be a faithful brother. And it still works hope in you. No matter who sits in the White House, no matter who sits in the governor's house, no matter who is making the mayor decisions in Rehoboth or Lewis or Milford or wherever. Those things, they do matter, but they don't matter for salvation. Now, when I look at this particular thing, faith, love, hope, these kind of things abound when the gospel is proclaimed. The example is next given. Not only do we see what the fruit is, but we see the example of someone who had fruit. There's a guy named Epaphras. If you look at verse 7, he says, all of you guys in Colossae, there's this fellow that goes to your church. His name is Epaphras. Do you think people knew who he was? Hey, it's a yes or no question. Nod your head. Okay. Good. They probably did, because when he mentions it, you could just assume that, hey, the reason he's not having to explain it a lot is because they know who Epaphras is. He says, just as you have already learned it from Epaphras, you've watched his example. You've seen the harvest of the gospel in his life. He's a different guy. When you first met him, he might have been a jerk. But hopefully he's not as big a jerk as he was, because he loves you more. Because he's been faithful. Because he has a faith with God. He says, you understand these doctrines of grace, verse 6. He says, you've watched it at work in this guy named Epaphras, who probably is another disciple that Paul had left behind. Timothy had gone with him, and they were dealing with the prison issues. But Epaphras was another one of the guys that Paul was discipling, and he left him back there in Colossae to be able to work with the saints. He says, you've watched it from Epaphras. He's a beloved fellow servant. Verse 2, if I look here a little further, verse 7. He says, he is faithful. He serves like a diakonos. He's serving. He's ministering. He's ministering out of Christ's love on your behalf. And then also goes to say, by the way, he told me about what's going on in Colossae. Now, look at this relationship. It's not tattling, and it's not shaming your neighbor. It's not getting on a hotline and say, oh, these people next door, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. No, no, no. Epaphras is writing a letter to the apostle, and he says, hey, Paul, hey, preacher man, they're actually listening. They're actually putting it into practice. They actually love one another. I can't believe it. You can see the excitement that Epaphras had, that he just didn't contain himself and just go as a stoic Presbyterian. It was God's will. Oh, God will take care of it. Now, what I'm trying to say is that he had a heart. You could see that the gospel was at work in him. And Epaphras was one of those people that when it came to difficult times, he's like, yes, we got God on our side. And if you're understanding what I'm getting at, he had hope in the midst of all of the controversy, all of the despair, all of the conflict with the culture. That's where you see the hope of the gospel. I invite all of you now to turn your attention to this table. Why did Epaphras have that joy? Why was Paul still having that joy of the Lord while he was in prison? Why? It's because they understood the gospel. So let me explain the gospel to you one way, and it's seen in these elements of the communion table. If you look closely at it, and I can come down in, you will find that in the communion, you have a cup and you have the bread. You have these two different dynamics. And the interesting thing about the communion is you have the gospel explained. So what is the gospel? It is good news that there's a home in heaven, because the change that's taking place is that you get to go there now instead of going to the other place. Yes, I can use the word hell because it's biblical. I'm not having to be politically correct or censored. Yes, there is a hell, and I don't want any of you to have to go there, but I can't stop you. The broad is the way that leads to that path, and so many people just think it's so cool. I have choice. No, you don't. You have condemnation. The only thing that changes it, when God exercises his choice, those that are in sin, he ends up extending his gracious salvation to you. And out of his sovereign grace, he ends up bringing something to you that you didn't deserve. And that's where you end up seeing at the beginning of the book of Colossians. You see the gospel being explained to these people because they knew that they were falling short of the Ten Commandments. They probably lied. They probably had sex outside of marriage. They probably had coveted what their neighbors had. They probably were devious enough to try to want their neighbor's life to be diminished. And they certainly weren't church-going in number four. They probably could use Jesus' name in vain, just like so many people in our culture does. Now, think about it. They're breaking all these commandments and they're going through it. But the hope that Epaphras is excited about and that Paul is communicating to them is the hope that we find at the table. And that is, Jesus paid it all. When Wesley, finishing the story, when Wesley ended up going to church 2 weeks later, the Bible says that he understood things. And let me just read you the notes that he wrote. I don't have it in front of me, but if Christian, if you'd come on up too. The notes that Wesley wrote were kind of interesting because he said, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. He's risen with healing in his wings. Mild, he laid his glory by. He was born that man no more would have to die. He was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to give them the second birth." And you know the next phrase. "Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." You see, Wesley had met Jesus in those 2 weeks. One of his friends had given him a book written by a guy named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. I think about the bondage of the will, and he had read it, and God had opened his eyes, and he had met Jesus. And can you see the difference from coming to communion and said, "I took the sacrament, but I didn't take Christ," to now he is able to proclaim a year later that he is the one that's risen with healing in his wings. He understood the message of the cross. He understood that the bread was a picture of Jesus who would die there. He understood that the atoning blood of Christ was actually the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that is why, if you could pray with me right now, I'm going to sing a couple of verses from the old rugged cross as a prayer, and then we'll be distributing the elements of communion.
Suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I'll lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
If the elders could come forward at this time, it is appropriate for us as we come to the Lord's table. We've seen the gospel. We've seen that Jesus had to die for us. The Bible now tells us in Luke 22 that when we come to the table that he's prepared for us, we don't have to do any of the work. We don't have to make the fruit of the vine or make the bread, in the sense we get to come and participate.